In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior, opportunity to open up the Word of God and see what we can learn from the Scriptures, build our faith, and hopefully find guidance in our life. So we have been talking about the Apostle Peter for over a month, and then this part of this month. Last week we began a portion about Peter and his ship experiences, and so we're going to continue with that this morning. I do want to do a quick review and just remind you of some things from the Scriptures, and then we'll get right into the bark and see what's going on in Peter's life in the boat. So one of the first things we need to remind ourselves, I know that we spoke about this early in the series, that there is a tradition that teaches that Peter, because he was a predominant apostle, that he is therefore the head apostle and therefore is called the Pope or the Holy Father of the church, and that tradition teaches that Peter is the head of the church on the earth and Christ would be the head of the church in heaven. We don't find that in the Scriptures. You will find that in tradition, but you're not going to find it in the Scriptures, and we try to focus on the Scriptures and what the Scriptures say. Now, if you'll go through the Scriptures, well, I'm not going to go through it again, I'm just reminding you of some things that we've gone over. If you'll go through the Scriptures from the beginning of Genesis all the way to the end of Revelation, and just look at what the Scriptures says about the rock, you're going to find out that that rock is Christ. Christ is the rock, and Christ is the foundation of the church. And there's no foundation like him. There's no rock like him. Although there may be other rocks, and we as believers, if you'll listen to what Peter says in his own epistle, says that we, all of us, are living stones built upon the rock. So there's that. Also, I would like you to look over in Matthew in chapter 23. This is just by way of a refresher. In Matthew in chapter 23, Jesus is talking about these Jewish Pharisees, scribes, and Sadducees who love to have preeminence in the church. They want to be predominant, and they want to force their authority upon the Jewish synagogue. And we're going to pick up... let's read from verse 4, talking about this group of people. In verse 4 in Matthew chapter 23, "For they bind heavy burdens and grievous to be borne, and they lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves would not move them with one of their fingers. But all their works they do for to be seen of men. They make broad their phylacteries and enlarge the borders of their garments." So they dress differently to appear very religious, to impress people with the outward. And if you read the Bible, especially the teachings of Jesus Christ, Christ is very concerned about what comes from the heart. And so you're going to find religious leaders, they will dress differently, they'll build elaborate buildings because their focus is on the outward and they're seeking the glory of men. And this is what Jesus is talking about, and we'll continue. Verse 6, "And love the uppermost rooms at the feast and the chief seats in the synagogues." They want to be preeminent. They want to show that they have power, they have authority, they have prestige, they're somebody, because they are seeking the honor of men. And this is the problem with tradition that would indicate that the Pope or the Peter is the first Pope, and now the Pope, he gets all the preeminence and he would extend his hand and you would kiss his ring. There's some real problems with that when you look at what Jesus actually taught. And so you compare what tradition teaches, because tradition, in all reality, tradition could be good or bad. You could have a good tradition that would be in alignment with the Scriptures, or you could have a very bad tradition that is in direct competition or direct contradiction of the Scriptures. However, the Scriptures are always good. Amen. They're always right, and they're not manipulated by tradition. So, "And they love the uppermost rooms at feasts and the chief seats in the synagogues and greetings in the markets and to be called the men Rabbi, Rabbi." Now listen to what Jesus says in verse 8. "But be not ye called rabbi, for one is your master, even Christ, and all ye are brethren.
Amen.
How many of you have siblings? How many of you are the younger of the siblings? Okay. Now, if your older brother came up to you and said, I want you to address me as father. I'm the oldest. I was the first. I deserve to be addressed as father. How's that going to go over? I don't think it's going to go over very well. Did you understand what Jesus said? All of you, he's talking about his disciples, are what?
Brethren.
If we're brethren, then one of the brethren can't come up to the other siblings and say, I'm the father. It's just not going to go over well. And look what Jesus says. All ye are brethren, and call no man father upon the earth, for one is your father which is in heaven. Neither be ye called masters, for one is your master, even Christ. But he that is greatest among you shall be your servant. So if you want to be preeminent in the eyes of God, become a servant.
Amen.
Not a master. Jesus made it very clear that the disciples were not to seek titles of preeminence. He said, your brethren, call no man father, because who is your father? God in heaven. Let me give you one other verse. Look over in Ephesians in chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. Verse 23. The husband is the head of the wife. Is the husband the head of the wife now or in heaven? Well, they don't give marriage in heaven, so it has to be now. And notice the verb tense is, not will be. The husband is the head of the wife, and I know some people might have some problems with that, but that's not my point this morning. We'll come back to that at some other time. But I will note, Janice, that this is verse 23 if you want to mark it. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be unto their own husbands in everything. So I'm pointing out here that Christ is the head of the church. Is, not will be. Someday in heaven, he is right now the head of the church. All right. So that was by way of review that Peter was an apostle. He was blessed. He was blessed and given certain gifts, just like God has given each of us gifts. Those gifts may have been distinct or different than other gifts, but he was a brother just like you and I are brothers.
Amen.
He was an apostle just like many others were apostles. Jesus Christ in the beginning called 12 apostles. Later on, we're going to find other apostles in the Bible. So we don't have this idea that Peter is a pope or a holy father or of that. And I believe we went over last week where when Peter was in this boat, he recognized the deity of Christ and he fell down at Jesus' knees. And then when Cornelius, when later on after the resurrection, when Peter goes to the Gentiles' home and begins preaching the gospel, Cornelius comes up and bows down before Peter. Do you remember that? We talked about that last week. Peter grabs him by the hand and stands him up. He says, I'm a man just like you are.
Amen.
Yeah. We have to worship God. So that is by way of review. Now look in Luke chapter 5. I want to pick up where we left off last week. And then I'm going to really push it this morning to try to get through at least three of the boats. Peter, being a fisherman, spent a lot of time in ships and boats, so we want to take a look at his life. So Luke chapter 5, I'm going to begin at verse 1. And it came to pass that as the people pressed upon him to hear the word of God, he stood by the lake Gennesaret, and he saw two ships standing by the lake. But the fishermen were gone out of them and were washing their nets. And he entered into one of the ships, which was Simon's, and prayed him that he would thrust out a little from the land. And he sat down and taught the people out of the ship. Now when he had left speaking, he said unto Simon, launch out into the deep and let down your nets for a draught. And Simon answering said unto him, Master, we have toiled all the night and we have taken nothing. Nevertheless, at thy word, I will let down the net. And when they had done this, they enclosed a great multitude of fishes and their net brake. And they beckoned unto their partners, which were in the other ship, that they should come and help them. And they came and filled both the ships so that they began to sink. And when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. For he was astonished, and all that were with him, at the draught of fishes which they had taken. And so it was also James and John, the sons of Zebedee, which were partners with Simon. And Jesus said unto Simon, Fear not, from henceforth thou shalt catch men. And when they had brought their ships to the land, they forsook all and followed him. Several things in this passage. Don't want to make a big deal out of this because I'm not completely convinced it's a point, but it can very well be, and I'm going to point that out why later. You'll notice that Jesus said, let down your nets, plural, and Peter, with his little bit of faith, he says, basically the idea is, you know, I'm pretty experienced at this. I've been fishing. I have a business. We do this as a business. I'm a professional at this. We've toiled all the night and we've caught nothing. And I can just imagine in Peter's mind, he's thinking, you know, you're a carpenter, son. What do you know about fishing? I am the experienced fisherman, but I have respect for you as a master, as a teacher, as a rabbi. So at your word, I will let down the net. Singular. Now, there may be a point here. It's in the scriptures, and there may be an important point. One of the verses that came to mind, I think somebody brought it up. I think Brother Bill brought it up in an open meeting, one of these past weeks about, I believe it was Jehu, who was given by Elisha the arrows of the Lord's deliverance. He shot the arrow out the window, and then he told the king, take the arrows and strike the ground. And he only struck it three times. So, you know, it's really important to pay attention to what the Lord says. If he says that this is the arrow of the Lord's deliverance, and talking about overcoming Syria, and then he says, strike the ground, or smite the arrows, maybe you ought to think this is going to be our deliverance, and maybe you ought to be hitting that ground more often. That was definitely the case with Jehu and Elisha back in the Old Testament. And if the Lord said, let down the nets, it might be important to pay attention to that noun there, that plural noun, letting down the nets, because we do see here they only let down one net, and then they had some real problems, right? Trying to get the fish in. But I don't think that's the most important thing. I think the most important thing in this context is that Peter somehow saw in this moment that this was indeed the Son of God, that this was indeed God manifest in the flesh, and whatever little faith that he had at that moment, he had a revelation and it was life-changing. That is the outlook of this context of scriptures. This was life-changing, not only for Peter, but for James and John and those other disciples that were with them in the fishing business. They realized that this is indeed the Christ, and you're going to find here that they forsook all and began following our Lord Jesus Christ. And so that's what I want to talk about this morning, and we'll go through some of these other boats. If you remember, Peter had this experience. Look at that verse where it says Simon Peter saw it. What did he see? What did he see? He saw the hand of God. He had been working with his fellow co-workers and his fellow partners, working all night, and they didn't catch anything. And then Jesus comes along and says, cast out the nets, and they cast out a net, and all of a sudden they got more fish than that can be held in two little boats. And those boats began to sink, and Peter realized, this is the hand of God. This is not just a natural thing, you know, we just got lucky. This is definitely the hand of God. And I want to make a point of this because it seems to me that Peter's already seen Jesus do some miracles. It seems to me, if you follow at least in Luke, that Peter's already seen that his mother-in-law had been healed. It's very possible that he saw that paralytic man come down through the roof and the Lord healed him. So it's very possible that he's already seen some miracles, but this particular miracle was the eye-opener. It touched his business. It touched something that he was very familiar with. And I'm sure if we were to go around this room to talk to you individually, to talk about your experiences and how you came to salvation, that there would be times, I know in my own life, there were times that I was under the sound of the gospel. But I know, because I look back at the churches that my parents had taken me to visit, I know the gospel was preached there. We went to visit the church of my uncle. I know the gospel is preached there, and we went there many times, but it just seemed to go over my head. I didn't understand the gospel. Many times the gospel has been preached to us, and somehow it just did not have effect. It wasn't mixed with faith. But there came that moment, and I like to call that moment that wow moment, that all of a sudden the scales of your eyes are falling off and you see that this is the Lord, and you fall down on his knees and you realize your own condition and you say to the Lord, depart from me because I'm unclean. Depart from me because I'm a sinful man. I'm not worthy. And you have that realization. Before that time, there's this idea in the back of our head, yeah, I'm a sinner, but I'm not as bad as those other sinners. Yes, I'm a sinner, but, you know, I try to do good. Yes, I'm a sinner, but, you know, I do go to church. I'm a sinner, but, you know, I did take the sacraments. I'm a sinner, but, you know, I try to confess every once in a while. I don't confess to my parish priest. I go to another parish because I don't want that priest to know what I'm doing, so I'll go somewhere else. But do you understand what you're saying? You're a better sinner. And I'm not sure exactly what that means, because there's a play on words there. What do you mean? You sin better than others, or what does that mean exactly? You know, or you're not as bad as them other sinners. Well, let me tell you, that will not be a wow moment for you. But when Peter sees who Christ is and sees his holiness and his righteousness and his power, he says, depart from me, I'm not worthy. Depart from me, I'm a sinful man. And we talked about this last week. There's none that doeth good, no, not one. There's not a righteous man on the earth. Now, you can compare yourself with your neighbor, and it's amazing how we do this. We always compare ourselves with those that are worse than we are. When we make a comparison trying to show how good we are, we want to stand next to Hitler. Because then we shine, don't we? We want to stand next to Stalin because then we shine. We want to stand next to a pedophile or a murderer or a brutish person, somebody that's very wicked. We want to stand next to them because, you know, obviously I'm better than them. But we don't want to stand next to Jesus Christ. Because when we stand next to Jesus Christ, we are complete darkness. We are completely sinners. Amen. I can remember going to Poland when Janice and I first got over to Poland. We were invited over to our neighbors to eat, and it was amazing how they just, from my perspective, I mean, they were trying to tell me, you know, this was back in 1995. They said, oh, you guys are Americans. We're just poor people. You know, we're very poor. We just don't have the things, you know, and they just went on, and I'm looking around. I finally asked them, I said, is this your apartment? Yes, we bought this apartment. So you're the owners of this apartment. Yeah. I said, I looked around at all the furniture. I said, this is pretty new furniture. Yeah, we recently bought this furniture. All this furniture is yours? Yeah, this is all our furniture. I said, I noticed a couple cars out in the parking lot. Are those your cars? Yeah, the red one is mine and the blue one's my wife's. I said, now this is an amazing thing. You're telling me how poor you are, and you're comparing yourselves to Americans, and I could realize that yes, America would be a more wealthy nation than maybe Poland. I can understand that. But you're talking to me and you're saying, I as an American, you know, I don't own an apartment. I don't have a car. We don't have any furniture, yes. In fact, we're eating on cardboard boxes right now. So I don't understand what you're saying, because when I look around, I see that you're pretty wealthy. Well, you know, when they compare themselves to richer countries, yes, you can appear poor. But how about Ukraine? Or how about Belarus? Or how about Mexico? Or how about some African countries? Or how about some poorer Asia? How about India? I mean, it's how you compare, and it's a very dangerous thing for a sinner to compare himself with other sinners. The comparison should always be with Christ. And this is what Peter learned in this ship. When he saw them fish in that net, and they couldn't bring it out, and the net was about to break, and they're filling up these other boats, Peter realized that this was God Almighty, and realized that this was God in the flesh, this was the Son of God, and he says, "Depart from me, because I'm a sinner."
Right.
When you have that realization, then you can find salvation, because you're not going to be talking about how good you are, how faithful you are, what sacraments you've taken, what sacraments you haven't taken. You're not going to be bragging about that. You're going to say, "God, have mercy upon me, a sinner." And that's where you find salvation, when you come to Christ looking for mercy. Now, I believe that salvation is very simple, because Christ did it all.
Amen.
And he's just looking for faith. He's looking for somebody that's going to trust him. So he can say to that thief on the cross, "Today you're going to be with me in paradise." Even though that thief on the cross never confessed his sins, never went to a priest, never was baptized, never took any sacraments, he himself acknowledged that he was worthy of the death penalty. He had no chance. He just called out to Jesus for mercy, and Christ granted him mercy. But I am convinced that when people actually get saved, their lives are transformed.
Amen.
The Bible talks about us being new creatures in Christ Jesus. And notice what happens after this statement. Peter saw it. He fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." For he was astonished, and all they that were with him, at the draught of fishes which they had taken. And so was also James and John, the sons of Zebedee, which were partners with Simon. And Jesus said unto Simon, listen to what he says, "Fear not." Fear not. When you realize that you're a sinner and you're not worthy, that you have no rights to heaven, fear should overcome you. You should be overcome with fear to realize you're standing before a holy God that has power and authority to cast you into an everlasting hell. Fear should overcome you. But then the Lord comes to you and says, "Fear not."
Amen.
What a blessing that is. Isn't it a blessing that we have a God that is merciful?
Amen.
God didn't have to be merciful. God has every right to destroy all of us in hell. He has that right. We were enemies of God. We trampled underfoot the blood of Christ. We ignored his pleadings with us. He gave us clear commandments. We trampled underfoot the commandments of God. We blasphemed his name. We took his name in vain. We did terrible things and to him and against him. We've offended that God. And yet he still extends us a hand of mercy. That is a merciful God.
Amen.
Is that something that you do to your enemies? It's amazing how judgmental we get when they offend us. You know, we want to take their heads off with a sword. But we are a fearful people. We're restless. We have a lot of anxiety. We're irritable. And the reason we're that away many times is because we have no peace, and there is no peace with the wicked. You have to be reconciled with Christ, and only Christ can do the reconciliation. It's not a man, it's not a sacrament, it's not a religion, it's only Christ, and you gotta come to him. But notice what he says. Throughout the Bible, he tells the people of God, "Fear not. Fear not." I'm gonna give you a list of verses here. If you wanna turn to them, you can. Genesis 51, 15 verse 1. "And these things, the word of the Lord came unto Abraham in a vision, saying, 'Fear not, Abram. I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward.'" Yeah. In Luke chapter 1, "The angel said unto him, 'Fear not, Zechariah, For thy prayer is heard, and thy wife Elizabeth shall bear a son, and thou shalt call his name John. Fear not, said the angel. Luke in chapter 1 and verse 30, the angel said unto her, talking about Mary, fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God. In other words, she found grace in the eyes of the Lord. What a blessing. In Acts chapter 27 and verse 24, saying, fear not, Paul, thou must be brought before Caesar, and lo, God hath given thee all them that sail with thee. Revelation chapter 1 and verse 17, I'm only just scratching the surface. And when I saw him, that is Jesus, when he saw Jesus, I fell at his feet as dead. Now, how about that for fear? I fell at his feet as dead, and he, Jesus, laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, fear not, I am the first and the last. Yeah? What are the scriptures telling us? Listen, when you get into the presence of God, fear ought to overcome you. You ought to realize, you ought to say, as many of the prophets did, woe is me, I'm undone, I'm a man of unclean lips. When you come into the presence of God, fear ought to overcome you. Because we're not worthy, and God has every right to strike us down dead. And then, the mercy and grace of God, he extends his hand, and he says, fear not, I am the first and the last.
Amen.
Do you realize what that's saying? He's saying, I've got everything in control.
Amen.
You and I, with the topsy-turny turnings of life, we go up and down. We don't know what's going to happen. He says, I am the beginning and I'm the end. I'm the first and I'm the last. He says, I know it all.
Yeah.
I know it all. It's like, I've told you this before, you know, my Corey watching a basketball game. He likes to watch it live in Poland. And I don't have getting up at 3 o'clock in the morning to watch the basketball game. And boy, in a basketball game, what happens, especially if you're an avid fan like he is for the Spurs, and he, you know, in the first quarter, they're down by 15 and he's just sweating and he's oh no. And he's just moaning and groaning because it doesn't look like they have any success. And I can watch that very same game at 10 o'clock and 15 points down. I'm not even worried. You know why?
You know the end.
I know the end. I know how it's going to turn out. I'm not worried about the topsy-turvies of the game because I know the end. And Jesus is saying, listen, I know the beginning and I know the end.
Amen.
Everything's going to be okay.
That's right.
And if we can get our eyes on that Jesus that is the first and the last, and when he says, fear not, we don't have to fear anymore because he's in control. Yeah? That is a blessing. Jesus said in Luke chapter 12 and verse 32, he says, fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Wow. What a merciful God that says to us, sinners deserving of hell, deserving of his wrath, and he says, fear not, little flock. It's my Father's will and pleasure to give you the kingdom. Wow, that's a blessing. Look at what else he says to him. Fear not, from henceforth thou shalt catch men. Let me just pause here and talk to you about a problem that I see in even evangelical churches that preach the gospel. This is a doctrine, I'm not sure if you're aware of it. It's actually a doctrine that's taught in some seminaries and some circles. It's called easy believism. And that doctrine practically played out is they will knock on the door of somebody they do not know, and if that person responds, answers the door, they are persuaded that if they could get them to repeat a prayer, that that person will be saved. Now, I understand that if we understand that Christ is the only Savior, and if we call out to him, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved, that is a true doctrine. But this idea that if I can just get people just to say or repeat the name of Jesus, or to say Lord Jesus, or just to repeat a prayer, that therefore they are saved, I disagree with that doctrine.
Amen.
Especially if they make that profession, but then never come to church, never read the Bible, never get baptized, never pray, never give, never walk righteously, never do the things that a Christian is supposed to do. I've got a real problem with that doctrine. And the problem with that doctrine is it's a half-truth. It talks about calling upon the name of the Lord, but where is the fear? Where is the recognition that we're sinners deserving of eternal hell? Where is the new creature? Because Jesus said you must be born again. And when you're born again, the Spirit of God comes upon you and you become a new creature in Christ Jesus. Where is that? And so when Peter has this confrontation or this encounter with Christ, Jesus says, fear not, henceforth thou shalt catch men. And when they had brought forth their ships to the land, they forsook all and followed him. Now, Christians aren't necessarily perfect, but Christians are followers of Christ. And if you make a profession that you call upon the name of the Lord and you profess that he saved you, then you ought to be a follower of Christ. And if you're not a follower of Christ, your profession, at least from my perspective, is hollow and vain. Amen. Because when you get a picture of Jesus like Peter does, man, he comes to the place, he says, I'm forsaken all.
Right.
Man, this is the Christ. This is the first and the last. This is the Alpha and the Omega. This is the Savior. This is the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by him. He's the way. I'm following him. I may fall on my way. I may have some stumble. And we're going to see that Peter does stumble. But you know what? He's always got his eyes focused on Christ. So I do have a problem with that doctrine about easy believism. I remember Bill and I back in the day. Bill's really getting old. Back in the late 70s, we would show films out here at Lackland Air Force Base. And we would show a Christian film, and then we would preach the gospel. And back then, we would do what's called the Romans Road. And we would get everybody, all these young Air Force recruits, we'd get them all to pray a prayer. And we'd go home, wow, 100 people got saved. And then we'd have another meeting on Thursday night. Wow, another 100 people got saved. And then we'd have a meeting on a Saturday. Wow, 75 people got saved. And then we'd go out here in the neighborhoods and knock on a door and nobody even opened the door. You know, we got to scratching our heads one day thinking, you know, is the Spirit of God only on Lackland Air Force Base? Does the Spirit of God leave us when we get out into the neighborhoods of San Antonio? And so one night we did the same thing. We preached the gospel. We went through the Romans Road. We had anybody that wanted to get saved pray a prayer. We heard them pray. They repeated it with us. And we decided to go around and ask. And so we started with the first airman here. And we said, airman, what must you do to be saved? And he says, you got to keep the commandments. All right, that's just one. What do you got to do? Well, you got to stop eating meat, keep the Sabbath, and do your best. Okay, you know. And you? I have no idea. And we realized that these people had no encounter with Christ. They've heard some words. They've repeated some words, and if you know your own character, you're willing to repeat some words to get somebody off your doorstep. If we can get this over with, what do I got to do to get this over with? Yeah, I'll send in a check. Yeah, later, you know, whatever it is, just to get them off your doorstep, just to get over with it. And they're not understanding. And so I've come to the place that we have to preach Christ so that sinners might have an encounter with Christ. And then, yes, they can call on the name of the Lord. Then, yes, they can easily be saved because they understand their position before Christ. So just be careful how you preach the gospel. Make sure we preach Christ. In another way to say it is, don't pick green fruit.
Amen.
Hey, I've been in some homes that people have never read the Bible and everything is new to them. Everything we say to them is completely new. They have no idea of the vocabulary, the meaning of the vocabulary that we're using. And to expect them to get saved instantly, possible, yes. Probable, no. Because they don't understand. Like I said, Peter saw some miracles previously, but this miracle touched home. He realized this is personal. This is personal. This is for me. And he falls down at Jesus' knees. We need to be careful about that. And he said, Jesus said, you're going to catch men after this. And this is what Jesus repeated throughout the Gospels. Listen to what it says. He saith unto the disciples, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. In Mark chapter 1, he says, come ye after me, and I will make you to become fishers of men. Paul said in Corinthians, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, he said this. He said, now then, we are ambassadors of Christ. As though God did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. For he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. So we get our righteousness given to us because of what Christ did. Christ is our righteousness, not us. And because of that, we are ambassadors. We can go to sinners with good news. Listen, Christ saved me, and if he saved me, he can save you. He died for me, he died for you. If you're in Christ, you're going to have salvation. And so we preach Christ, and people have to come to Christ. And then notice what it says, the very last verse here, verse 11. They get to the land, they forsook all and followed him. And this is Peter's testimony. In Matthew chapter 19, he said, then answered Peter and said unto Jesus, behold, we have forsaken all and follow thee. What shall we have therefore? Isn't that just the natural expectation of Christ? That when you realize who he is and he calls you, come after me, that you're going to forsake all and follow him? George Mueller said this, and he was a believer in the 1800s, and he had a great mission work dealing with orphans, but he determined never to ask man for money. He had all these orphan kids to take care of them, but he did not want it to become a charity in a sense like we get charities to now. They're knocking on your door, give to this charity. You know, they show a poor kid crying and no food and send us now money. He says, I'm not going to do that. I'm just going to pray. Listen to what this man said. He said, when I surrendered myself totally to God, the love of money was gone. The love of home was gone. The affections of wealth was gone. The love of worldly things was gone. God has become my everything. I found everything in him. There is nothing else I wanted. I stayed with him, a happy man, a very happy man, seeking to only accomplish the things of God. Isn't this the natural thing that should happen? When we're seeking after God, yes, I recognize we have our weaknesses, but we have our mark as Christ, and we follow him. Amen?
Amen.
Luke chapter 9 and verse 23, it says, he said unto them all, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it. But whosoever shall lose his life for my sake, the same shall save it. For what is a man advantaged if he gain the whole world and lose himself and be cast away? For whosoever shall be ashamed of me and of my words, of him shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he shall come in his own glory and his Father's and of the holy angels. There is this idea that a Christian, once saved, is going to forsake all, is going to deny himself, is commanded to take up his cross. Let me give you an example. If you are drowning in a river or lake or ocean, you can thrash around and you don't know how to swim, you can thrash around. You're trying to save yourself, but your attempts are vain. What you need is a lifesaver. What you need is somebody to come along that can rescue you. And once that person either jumps in the water or grabs hold of you or throws you a life ring. Thank you very much. Whatever it is, they pull you out of the water. That person that pulls you out of the water is your physical savior. And you're going to be grateful to them for the rest of your life. And you could not imagine ever wanting to offend that person that rescued you. Is that correct? Now, you did not get saved because you tried. You got saved because they saw your condition and rescued you.
Amen.
You and I are drowning in sin. Some of us are thrashing about. We're trying to overcome, but it's to no avail. Along comes Christ and he extends his hand and pulls us out of the water and he saves us. Now we're going to be eternally grateful to him.
Amen.
And the Bible says we love him because he first loved us.
Amen.
We don't love Christ in order to be loved by Christ. We love Christ because he first loved us when we were unlovable. And that's why we serve him. We don't serve him in order to be saved. We serve him because we are saved. And that, my friend, if you pay attention, is the difference between the gospel and religion. Religion is making all of these efforts in order to possibly, maybe, make it into the kingdom. Possibly, maybe, make it to heaven. Possibly, maybe, be saved. But the gospel is saying it's Christ the Savior, and if you're in Christ, you are saved. And because you are saved, he calls you and says, follow me, take up your cross, deny yourself. That is the difference.
Amen.
Look very quickly in Matthew chapter 14. This is another encounter in the boats. And it's important on whom we follow. Christ didn't say, follow my mother. He did not say, follow my brother. He said, follow me. It's very important who you follow. When Janice and I first went to Mexico, Bill was our guide. And he said, follow me. That can be dangerous. Now, I love this brother, but it can be dangerous trying to follow Bill, especially through the mountains of Mexico. So we had a little Ford Escort, and I think he had a Mercury back then. I don't know what he had, but he had some big car that went fast. And this is the middle of the night. It's like 2 or 3 o'clock in the morning. We're going through these mountain passes in Mexico. I've never been there before, and I'm following Bill. All of a sudden, I can't see him anymore. And because I can't see him anymore, I got to catch up because I might get lost. And so I'm going faster and faster through these mountains. And when we're up in the mountains, I could see some lights. Janice and I could see some lights way over there that were going through the mountain pass as well. I thought, well, that's got to be Bill. There's no other cars out here at 2 or 3 in the morning. And man, he must be going fast. And he's got that big car. And if he can go fast, I can go fast. And I'm just speeding up. Well, back then we had CB radios. I don't know if you know what those are, but they were ways to communicate. And I said, hey, Bill, I'm trying to catch up. Oh, Bill, watch out. There's a horse. And we swerved around this horse because in the middle of the night, we're trying to catch up. Unbeknownst to me, Bill had pulled off the side of the road and turned off his lights, and we passed him, and he's behind us the whole way. And he's saying, are you going to hurry up? Are you going to hurry up? I'm just saying, be careful who you follow. He razzes me about that quite often. The point is, it's important to follow Christ. He will never lead you astray. His lights will always be on. All right, very quickly, we'll close with this. Straightway, Jesus constrained his disciples to get into a ship and to go before him onto the other side. While he went, sent the multitudes away. And when he had sent the multitudes away, he went up into a mountain apart to pray. And when the evening was come, he was there alone. But the ship was now in the midst of the sea, tossed with waves, for the wind was contrary. And the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went unto them, walking on the sea. When the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying, it is a spirit. And they cried out for fear. But straightway Jesus spake unto them, saying, be of good cheer, it is I, be not afraid. Peter answered him and said, Lord, if it be thou, bid me to come unto thee on the water. And he said, come. And when Peter was come down out of the ship, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. But when he saw the wind boisterous and was afraid and beginning to sink, he cried, saying, Lord, save me. And immediately Jesus stretched forth his hand and caught him and said unto him, O thou of little faith, wherefore didst thou doubt? And when they were come into the ship, the wind ceased. And they that were in the ship came and worshiped him, saying, of a truth, thou art the Son of God. It's amazing how time really flies when you're having fun.
Amen.
We will come back to this next week. Sorry about that. I thought we were going to get out of the boats here this week, but so the point here, I'll just say in brevity, that even after being a disciple of Christ, fear can overcome us. We can get anxious. We can get scared. Unexplainable things happen in our lives. We don't understand them because we don't know the end. We become anxious. We're afraid. But we realize as Jesus, and this is one of the things about Peter, when he finds out as Jesus, he's willing to go all in. If it's you, Lord, bid me to come. If that's you out there, then I want to be where you're at. And he's going to get out of the boat. And all the complaints and all the criticism that we could give about Peter sinking and of his little faith, let me tell you something he did that the other disciples didn't do. He got out of the boat and he went to Jesus. So we'll pick that up next week. Let's take a break, and afterwards we'll come back for the preaching hour. Amen.